Well, open your Bibles, please, to Romans. We're continuing in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, and I'll read verse 12 to 21. But I'll preach on the last four verses of those, 18 to 21. So Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through the righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine two kingdoms side by side, and I don't quite know what you're picturing when I say that, but the first thing I want to tell you about these two kingdoms is there is no third. There's no third. These two kingdoms reign over all. The two kingdoms are the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. Kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. And Adam and Christ express the two great opposites in the history of mankind. The two kingdoms, the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ, they're as opposite as they can be. And yet, we're going to see today in some very important ways, they're the same. There's some similarities between the two kingdoms, even though they're opposite kingdoms. But the two kingdoms rule over all that is, all mankind and all that is, leaving no place for a third ruler. Paul's letter to Romans, we're picking up, we're going through verse by verse. It is his masterpiece, and artists sometimes have a masterpiece where all their genius is shown, and even they're carried a little bit beyond themselves in their masterpiece, and that could be said of Paul in his letter to the Romans, and of course the Holy Spirit inspired Paul in everything that he wrote that's contained in Scripture, and so the Holy Spirit certainly carried Paul beyond himself as he wrote this great epistle to the Romans in which he expresses a very sustained and detailed explanation of the gospel. A gospel simple enough for a child to understand, and yet it's this great treatise where Paul explores the gospel in many ways profoundly, and that's what we've been doing. So I've been emphasizing in this paragraph, which I read the whole thing today. I'm going to take the last few verses of it, but I've been emphasizing that the importance of that paragraph in the letter of Romans can hardly be overstated, okay? That this is central in importance to the whole letter. And so when he gets to this point in the letter, the end of chapter 5, this last paragraph, it's as if he reveals now the background that's been undergirding everything he's said so far about the righteousness of faith. And I think that's why he enters in on this paragraph so abruptly. He starts talking about these two kingdoms in Adam and Christ kind of without warning. He just launches into it when you get to chapter 5 and verse 12, as if he's been restraining himself, as he's been talking about the righteousness, the righteous status in God's sight in Christ that's ours by faith, how a person can be right before God, and it's by faith. And he kind of finishes that narrow topic. And then as soon as he does that, he causes us to look around at the vast scope that stands behind it. It's actually a war between two kingdoms, the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ, and that's what all of history is about. And so he kind of reveals the background at this point. And then after this point in the letter, we still got a long ways to go in Romans, but for the rest of the letter, he's going to be drawing from the truths that he first sketched out here in this passage. And so it's as if he's going to take little things from this passage and expand them. He's going to do that all the way to the end of the letter. And so the importance of this paragraph, chapter 5, verse 12 through 21, can hardly be overstated for the letter to the Romans. Now, when Paul began this paragraph, and that was in verse 12, it seemed like he was going to point out a similarity. He was going to draw a parallel between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. And the way you do that is you say, just as, and you talk about the kingdom of Adam, something, and then so also, and you talk about the kingdom of Christ. And so Paul was getting ready to do that in verse 12. Therefore, just as, he says, you can see that, I hope, if you're looking at verse 12 in your Bible, just as through one man sin entered the world, and he starts talking about the kingdom of Adam, and you're expecting us so also, you know, he's drawing a parallel, that's what he set out to do with the kingdom of Christ. But he never gets to the parallel. There's no so also in this one. Why not? Well, because before he got to it, he interrupted himself in verse 15 to 17. And he gave, I think, three ways in which the kingdom of Adam is not like the kingdom of Christ. So he was going to draw a parallel between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. But in the middle of it, he decided, well, I'm going to interrupt myself. And he wanted to interrupt himself because he doesn't want to give us a false impression, because as he started drawing this parallel, he said, I need to tell them that the kingdom of Christ is infinitely greater than the kingdom of Adam. Paul did not want you to think that because there's similarities between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ, then there's parallels, that these two kingdoms were a match or equal in power, because they're not. And so he pauses in verse 15 to 17, and the key word there is much more, okay? And he says it's not like, the kingdom of Adam is not like the kingdom of Christ, because the kingdom of Christ has much more power than the kingdom of Adam. Okay, so now Paul has pointed out where and why the parallels between the two kingdoms break down. And that's what he did in verse 15 and 17. And now he can return to the point which was all along, which was to point out the similarities. This was what he was aiming for from the start when he started in on this. And he's going to draw a parallel between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. And so now the first just as, he never completed it with the so also. But here we're going to have just as, and he's going to complete it. In fact, he's going to do it three times. He's going to draw three parallels. And so you see in verse 18 of this passage, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so. Okay, there's the other part of the parallel. Through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Or verse 19, he's going to do it again. He's going to complete it. For as through one man's disobedience, that's the kingdom of Adam, even so, that's the other side of the parallel. He's going to draw a similarity, and then he's going to do it again in verse 21. As sin reigned in death, that's the kingdom of Adam, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. And so he's going to complete three parallels without interrupting himself this time. He's just going to go through with it on all of these three parallels. This is the point he was getting to all along when he started the paragraph. And so in many ways, these verses should be considered, the ones that we're going to do this morning, should be considered the nerve center for the entire book of Romans. And it's important for you to know these parallels between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ, because just as the two kingdoms rule over all, leaving no place for a third ruler, so it's also true of every part of your life. It's either ruled by Adam, in the kingdom of Adam, with all the things that go with that, or it's ruled by Christ. But there's never a third ruler. It's those two kingdoms only. So this morning, we're going to look at three similarities between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. And the first one is this. In each kingdom, one action affects all. In each kingdom, one action affects all. Verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Okay, this is our first similarity, and it's a pretty simple one. It's not complicated. Our three similarities are going to get more complicated as we go. This one's simple, and Paul uses pretty simple words to express it. So let's just go through it. So then, here's his point. He's kind of drawing everything back together to regroup here. And then he says, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. He starts out speaking of the kingdom of Adam. And what is that one transgression through which there resulted condemnation, judgment, wrath before God to all men? Well, the one transgression is Adam ate fruit from a forbidden tree in the Garden of Eden. He ate from the knowledge of good, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God told him, you can eat from any tree of the garden, whichever one you want, but do not eat from this tree, because in the day you eat it, you will die. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. Here's the balance with that. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And what is that one act of righteousness? This is in the kingdom of Christ. Well, it's the one act is Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. And so there's a balance. You can see, right? Through one act, there resulted condemnation to all. That was Adam's sin. Through one act, it's Christ's death on the cross on behalf of his people, paying the penalty, and then his resurrection and victory over the grave. That one act, there resulted justification, a declaration of righteousness, of life to all people. And so you can see the balance. You can see the similarity. It's not complicated. I hope I'm not making it more complicated than it is. Just as Adam's whole existence was determined by a fall, his falling away from God by sin, and it spread to all who are in Adam, so also Christ's whole existence is determined by the fact that he stands in right relationship with God. And that one act of the cross and the resurrection causes his right relationship with God to be ours for all of us who are part of the kingdom of Christ. This verse does not teach universalism. And you might think that because it says it uses the word all twice. As through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That would be everybody who's ever lived. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. And you might think it's the same all and that everybody's saved. Everybody's in the kingdom of Christ. Remember, he's talking about each kingdom, and he's making a parallel. He's making a parallel between the two kingdoms, that in each kingdom, one act affects all. Some are only in the kingdom of Adam. Others are in both. We're born in the kingdom of Adam and then became part of the kingdom of Christ. I hope that's true of all of you that are here. That, well, I know you were born in the kingdom of Adam. You're a human being. But I hope it's true of all of you that you're born also into the kingdom of Christ. Just as there's no physical birth except through Adam, there's also no spiritual birth except through Christ. And that's why the Lord said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God, and you're born again by faith. You're born again by trusting in him. So a fairly simple point here that he's making when he makes the first similarity. Just as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men, to all that are in the kingdom of Christ. What is justification of life? I think you know what condemnation is to all men in Adam's kingdom. But what is justification of life to all people in Christ's kingdom? Well, I think you know justification. We've been covering it. To be justified is to be declared righteous, to be declared to have a righteous status in God's sight. And we're justified by faith, by trusting in him. We have the same righteous status, unbelievable, amazing, same as Christ. And so he talks about this again, but he calls it justification of life. Here. What is justification of life? Well, justification of life is justification that results in life. Okay, there's more to just a righteous status. When you're justified, it results in life. In fact, that's in harmony with Paul's thesis statement from the beginning of this letter where he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then you remember he quoted from the Old Testament, he quoted from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, which says, the one who is righteous by faith shall live. Remember that? One who's righteous by faith, that's the status, that's the justification, shall live. That's the life. Justification of life. And so that shall live. We've gotten at this point in the letter, chapters 1 through 4, what it means to be righteous by faith. For the rest of the letter, it's going to be the one who's righteous by faith shall live. And we're going to talk about what it means to live and to be in the kingdom of life. And so in Christ's kingdom, justification isn't the end of the story. It results in life. And so Paul calls it here justification of life. That's the result of that one act of Christ on behalf of his all that are in his kingdom. They all have justification of life because of that one act of Christ's death and resurrection. So three similarities between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. The first is this: in each kingdom, one action affects all. Second similarity is this: in each kingdom, the act of one makes many people different than they otherwise would have been. So look at verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Adam's sin resulted in a new status for all those who would come after him. They're all born sinners. And so that's what it says. Through the one man's disobedience, and that's Adam, when he disobeyed the many, just one man, Adam, but because of his position, the many that followed after him, they were all born as sinners. They were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that's Christ's death and resurrection for all in his kingdom, many, many, many people will be made righteous ones, righteous people. So because of Adam's sin, it results in, it produces sinners, and Christ produces righteous people. The term that he used where he said, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It echoes Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11, which says about Christ prophesies of him hundreds of years before he was born. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. And I'm sure Paul had that. He knew this verse and he had that echoing through his mind as he wrote this. So this is the second similarity. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. And it doesn't say the many were made to sin. That's true too. The many were made to sin through one man's disobedience. No, but that's not what he says. He says through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. They were made sinners. A different kind of people than they otherwise would have been were it not for Adam's disobedience. The world believes that people are sinners because they sin. That's what makes you to be a sinner. That's what the world believes. The Bible teaches people sin because they are sinners. It's just the opposite. In fact, the Lord Jesus taught this. Matthew chapter 7, verse 17. Remember when he was speaking about trees as an illustration. Every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. When you have a bad tree, you don't put good fruit on the bad tree in order to make the tree good. No, how do you make a bad tree good? Well, you really can't. The tree has to be uprooted and made new. You have to put a totally new tree if it's a bad tree. And that's what the Lord is saying. He's not talking about trees, he's talking about people. And it's us. And in order for a bad person, a sinner, to be made a righteous person who does righteous things, we have to be uprooted and made new. And that happens only by faith. Faith is how a person is translated from the kingdom of Christ to the kingdom of, from the kingdom of Adam to the kingdom of Christ. It's by faith. It's by believing. It's by trusting in his death and his resurrection. Just as the world believes that people are sinners because they sin, but the Bible teaches that people sin actually because they are sinners, so also it's true the world teaches that people are righteous because they do righteous things. That's what the world would say. How do you become righteous? Well, start doing some righteous things. Maybe you'll learn some habits of doing righteous things, and you'll become a righteous person. That's the formula. That's the recipe for a righteous person in the world. People are righteous because they do righteous things. The Bible teaches people do righteous things because they've been made to be righteous people first. First of all, in Christ, and righteous people, a good tree will then bear good fruit. So how do you become a righteous person? You have to be made righteous in Christ first. Then you'll start doing righteous things. But that's the order that is given in Scripture. And so it says here this second parallel between the two kingdoms. As through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made to be righteous. So three similarities between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. The first one was, in each kingdom, one action affects all. The second similarity, we just finished it. In each kingdom, the act of one makes many people different than they otherwise would have been. That's what Adam's disobedience did, his one act. It made the many people who had come after him different than they otherwise would have been because of his sin. Or Christ's act of one makes many people different than we were before. We were sinners, and now we are righteous people because of Christ's one act on our behalf. And so that's a similarity between the two kingdoms. Here's the third one, the third similarity between the two kingdoms. In each kingdom, the chief attribute of the king reigns. In each kingdom, the chief attribute of the king reigns. And this is a really important similarity. I think Paul saved the best for last. And he explains this similarity in verse 21. But this is such a good one, he needs a little preamble before he gets to that similarity. And so he starts in verse 20. And the little preamble before we get to this final similarity is about the law. It's about the role of the law. So look at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The law came in, and he uses an interesting word here for the law's appearance. And I think what he's talking about when he says the law came in, he's talking about the law on Mount Sinai. God gave a law from heaven on Mount Sinai to Israel, and I think that's the event that he's speaking to. But he uses an interesting word for its entrance. The law came in beside. It entered beside. That's literally what it said. And so it's used for something that's kind of slipped in. It entered beside. In other words, the law didn't confront Adam's kingdom, you know, head on, like a confrontation. It was kind of slipped into the side of Adam's kingdom, something like that. That word, to enter beside, it's used in a totally different way, but it's the same word. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, where it's talking about false teachers coming into the church. It was because of the false brethren secretly brought in who had sneaked in, who had entered beside. They kind of just slipped in. It's that same word. To spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. And so they slipped in. This word to enter beside isn't necessarily a negative word like it is in that passage, for sure, but it just speaks of an entrance that doesn't confront right away, you know, make a big scene, but just kind of enters in quietly, I guess you could say. And so that's how Paul speaks of the entrance of the law. So the law came in, and what does the law do? What does any law do? The law prohibits, it forbids, all the things that sin wishes to do. So that's what a law does, and that's what the law, certainly what the law of Moses, it's thou shalt not. And the thou shalt not is all the things that sin likes to do, like to murder people, or to steal, or to commit adultery, or these sorts of things, or to think of God differently than he is, or to take the Lord's name in vain. And the law prohibits all the things that sin wishes to do. So that kind of a law, of all those prohibitions against the things sin wishes to do, came in. And what was the result? What was the result in Adam's kingdom when the law came in? The law came in, and here's the result, so that transgression would increase. The law came in to prohibit sin, and it caused sin in Adam's kingdom to grow, to increase, to get greater. The law is not a sin killer. The law is a sin enhancer. And so the law comes in, it meets anything that's part of Adam's kingdom. Far from making sin smaller, it makes sin bigger. And so it stimulates and provokes the growth of sin. Surprisingly, it causes sin to become legalistic, causes sin to kind of avoid all the things that might get caught in the law or punished in the law, and it causes sin to retreat inward when it hears all these things that we're not supposed to do, and they're the things that we want to do. And so you kind of learn how to pretend, I guess, that you're obeying, but you're not. And then the sin goes down deeper, and it puts down deeper roots. It develops angrier resentments. Not only do I feel sinful, but I can't express myself. And so it causes an even deeper resentment. It causes sin to get worse inside. Before the light of the gospel dawned on Martin Luther, he had a guilty conscience, and he would confess it. He tried to get rid of it, and he wasn't a terrible sinner. There were little things that he would confess, little things in the life of a monk that he would confess, but he never could get any peace. And finally, he confessed. He said, "You know, my real problem is I hate God. I hate God. I'm trying to please Him, and I have nothing but anger and resentment. Again, and that's the worst sin I could possibly have." And so that's what the law did for him. The law comes in so that transgression would increase. And what is the worst sin in the world? It's the worst sin that's ever happened. It's the crucifixion of Christ. It was done not by a band of thieves that he fell into, and they're bad people they crucified. No, it was done by law people. It was done by scribes and Pharisees who crucified the Lord of glory with their eyes wide open, knowing exactly who he was, full of hate, full of resentment against God. They hated God. And so they're the people of the law, people that the law came in. The law came in so that transgression would increase. If Paul were to talk to his seminary buddies from his seminary days under Rabbi Gamaliel, or if you were to talk to them and say, "Well, tell me the story of Adam and the Messiah. I'd like to hear the story of Adam and the Messiah." They'd love to do that. They'd be delighted to tell you the story. They'd say, "That's a great question. Let me tell you the story of Adam and Messiah. Thank you for asking. And let me tell you," and I guarantee you that the law would play a positive role in that story on the side of the Messiah. The law would be, what makes Jews escape from Adam's sin? They'd talk about Adam's sin as well. And the law would be what makes people escape from Adam's sin. And it would also be what separates Jews from Gentiles. Well, it's as if Paul kind of puts the law that would play such a heroic role in their telling of the story of Adam and Messiah. It's like he puts the law in Adam's kingdom. It didn't come in and confront Adam's kingdom. It just sort of slipped in beside, and then it sort of got absorbed into Adam's kingdom. The law came in so that transgression, like Adam's transgression, would increase. It's like when you're at the hospital, and this is a terrible situation, and they come in, and they say, there's nothing more we can do for your loved one. And you say, "Well, you came in not to comfort me, but to make my despair greater." Well, that's not what they wanted to do. They wanted to comfort you, but that's actually what they did. That's actually what it resulted in. And the law is like that. The law comes in so that transgression would increase. That's not what the law is good. Paul's going to talk about that later. But that's the actual result. The law comes in so that transgression would increase. When law is misunderstood as a way of salvation, it becomes a power of destruction. When law is misunderstood as a way to break out of Adam's kingdom, it locks people in to Adam's kingdom in their fruitless attempt to break out of his kingdom. And it becomes a power of destruction along with God's wrath, along with sin itself, and along with death to keep people from entering the kingdom of God. I saw a little pamphlet. It was like a tract, but it was not for Christianity. It was for a different religion. And it was pointing out that all religions teach a golden rule, including Christianity. And so treat others the way you would have them to treat you. That's law. That's law. And they were presenting that as the way of salvation, as the way of what is right. And they're not understanding that that locks everyone who's into Adam's kingdom. It locks them in to Adam's kingdom. So the law is not the way out of Adam's kingdom. It's not the the escape. On the contrary, in Adam's kingdom, law lets sin develop all its powers to its fullest extent. And that's a big surprise. That's a big surprise to Paul's seminary friends from his old days, that the law actually lets sin develop all its powers. But there's an even bigger surprise to come, and it's in the last half of verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. That's kind of a shock. That's the opposite direction of what they would think the law would do to sin. But here's an even bigger shock. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor. Grace is God's undeserved favor. So the law comes in so that sin develops up to its full height. And where sin increased up to its full height, that's where it meets grace. God's unmerited favor, and the grace of God is so great that it overwhelms it. Where sin abounded because it was boosted by the law, grace abounded all the more. It abounds over the top of it. It overflows it and washes it away. It's when sin abounds by law that it gets set free. When it goes inward and becomes the worst hatred of God, that's where it's seen for what it is, and grace sets it free. And so the law helps grace after all. It sets up for it. Well, Martin Luther saw what an ugly sinner he really was. It wasn't just that he did, you know, things that he thought were wrong and bothered his conscience, but it's him. He himself hates God in the core of his being. That was when he was ready for grace to set him free from all of it. And so where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Notice, because this is important and we might come back to it later, just the imagery that's used. That sin increases, the law comes in to cause sin to increase, and then grace abounds all the more. It washes it away. And it's a word that's used like overflowing water over the top. And so grace doesn't fill up law like a container. It washes over it and overflows it and abounds over it like a fountain of living water. Like what the Lord said to the woman at the well, when he said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, the water at the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." And what do I mean by this imagery of water overflowing and not being contained in the law? Well, a person forgiven by faith, a person that grace abounds over them, a person who rests in God's unmerited favor, doesn't just want to do what the law says, but wants to do more than what the law says. They're motivated by God's grace. Well, this is Paul's little preamble about law to get to his third similarity between the two kingdoms. It's surprising in both ways that law causes sin to abound and that grace abounds all the more. He's going to come back to it and again in chapter 7, and that's what Paul's going to do in this letter. He's going to pick up from here little things and then expand them all the more. But I think we're ready now for the third similarity between the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. And I told you what it was already. In each kingdom, the chief attribute of the king reigns. That's true of both kingdoms. So we've had a little preamble, back to Romans, which was the law came in so that transgressions would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more so that, and here's our parallel, so grace abounded all the more over sin that it increased by law, so that as sin reigned in death, and that's in Adam's kingdom, here's the parallel, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What's the chief attribute? We said in each kingdom, the chief attribute of the king reigns. What's the chief attribute of Adam and of his kingdom? Well, it's sin. It's sin. That's Adam's big contribution in his kingdom. He sinned. And that's what characterizes the whole kingdom. It's a kingdom of sinners. And so in Adam's kingdom, sin reigns in death. Death is one of the powers that locks sin in and causes no escape. Sin reigned in death in Adam's kingdom, and that's the chief characteristic of Adam. Even so, what's the chief characteristic in Christ's kingdom? It's grace. It's his unmerited favor. Even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life. In Adam's kingdom, sin reigns. It reigns supreme. It reigns sovereign. In Christ's kingdom, grace also reigns supreme and reigns sovereign. We said that law is not a sin killer. Law is a sin enhancer. What's the sin killer? It's grace. Grace is a sin killer. Grace reigns in the same place where sin once reigned, and grace overturns it. The law kind of slips into the side, kind of takes a quiet position, not so grace. Grace confronts the kingdom of sin and reigns in its place. And so the final similarity, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And they're opposite kingdoms in every way. Adam's kingdom is a dominion of death. Death reigns everywhere that sin reigns. Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of grace. Grace reigns everywhere that Christ reigns. And actually, we've called it the kingdom of Adam and the kingdom of Christ. That's one name for it. It's really a kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And so sin is not only Adam's chief characteristic, it's Satan's. And grace is not only Christ's chief prominent characteristic that's displayed in Christ and his work of salvation, but it also perfectly reflects his Father. It's the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. So let me ask you two questions. Do you believe that sin reigns in Adam's kingdom? Do you believe that in Adam's kingdom, people that are born in Adam and they don't have Christ at all, that sin reigns over them, becomes the controlling influence, and there's no escape? And so just like what Adam did, that in that one moment when he sinned against God, that's what reigns in everything in Adam's kingdom. That's what it says here. Sin reigns in death. You can trace how far sin reigns by how many people die. Everybody. No exceptions. And so sin reigns in Adam's kingdom. So that's the first question. Do you believe that sin reigns in Adam's kingdom? My second question is this. Do you believe that grace reigns in Christ's kingdom? And I put it that way. That's the way Paul puts it here, that grace would reign. I put it that way. I didn't ask you, do you believe grace exists in Christ's kingdom? That would be one question. That's true. It does exist in Christ's kingdom. I asked you, do you believe that grace reigns in Christ's kingdom? Do you believe that grace becomes the controlling influence in everyone's life who exists in the kingdom of Christ so that you become like him? He's gracious. He gives unmerited favor. He gives forgiveness of sins for free, as a free gift. And in his kingdom, the people that are part of his kingdom, grace reigns over them so that they become like him. They become gracious to others, sharing in that same character. Jerry Bridges has had a big influence in this church. We've been really privileged to have him minister to us for so many years, and now he's with the Lord. But one of the books that he wrote was called The Discipline of Grace. The Discipline of Grace, which sounds like something that doesn't make sense. You don't think of discipline as something related to grace, unmerited favor. In fact, you'd almost think of those as opposites. But he draws the title, and it's a great book, but he draws the title from Titus chapter 2, verse 11, and I want to read that, The Discipline of Grace. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." Okay, that's unmerited favor. "The grace of God has appeared," when Christ died and rose again. "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." Instructing us. What's instructing us? Grace. The grace that's appeared. His unmerited favor instructs us. The word that's used for instruct is discipline. That's how it's put in other places. Or trains us. It's really a word for child training. In fact, I think the word child, it's based on the word child. So what you do to a child, you raise them up, you discipline them, you instruct them, you train them. That might be the best word. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing." Grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of God, of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so grace instructs. Grace disciplines. Grace trains us, and the end result is we're zealous for good deeds because grace reigns, and it changes in that way. Have you seen grace reign? Have you seen grace break chains and set people free? Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "There is forgiveness with you so that you may be feared." There's forgiveness with you. That's grace, to be forgiven of your sin, so that you may be feared. See, that's grace reigning in the fear of the Lord. If you want to hear the Lord Jesus say to you, "Go and sin no more," you must first hear him say and accept and believe, "My son, take courage. Your sins are forgiven." You hear the one, you hear the other. It's grace that reigns and causes you to go and sin no more as well. And why is that the case? in Christ's kingdom, that grace, you hear about his grace, that it reigns, that it changes you, that it transforms you. Why is that the case? One reason, because Jesus is Lord. Because Jesus is Lord. God sent him to die and rise again as Lord, to be declared by all as risen from the dead as Lord. And it's in his lordship that every other lordship is overthrown, including the lordship of Adam. Where is the one place, the one instance where sin reached its fullest height, not diminished, totally enhanced by law, fortified by law, and reached its absolute height and did its absolute worst? Where is that one place? It's in the outstretched arms of our crucified Lord. That's where sin, fortified by law, did the worst that it can ever do. And it's in that place that God's grace overflowed. His grace overflowed to all. And it overflows to you to forgive you all of your sins with power to reign where sin once reigned in you. And that's because in Christ's kingdom, grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me end by reading this wonderful hymn that I'm sure is inspired by this passage. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide, whiter than snow you may be today. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your marvelous grace. We thank you that grace reigns in the kingdom of Christ. We pray that you might cause grace to reign over us, over all the remnants of Adam's sin that we still deal with in this Christian life, where Adam's kingdom struggles against Christ's kingdom in us, and yet Christ's kingdom is infinitely greater to forgive, to pardon, and to cleanse. We pray that we might rest in Christ and in what he has done for us and be transformed into his image. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.